Lord, our lives are yours. You made us. You've redeemed us. I pray, Lord, today help us to learn or relearn or recommit to the beautiful simplicity of the vitality that only you can give. We trust you now, Lord. We're asking your Spirit to be here to impress, to break down barriers, to bring life where there is death, and hope where there is hopelessness. Help us not to pass by what you've said, Lord, the illustrations and the examples of old. And now, Lord, make us one with you as we reflect on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. How long can you hold your breath? Some of you out there have gotten to where you might get up to a couple minutes. The record is way beyond anything I think I would ever be capable of. But holding your breath is a unique exercise. As a boy, I could outlast my siblings. And my mother had a tremendous ability to hold her breath. And I enjoyed that especially when I was in the water. You realize that over the last few weeks, there's been an amazing experience that has unfolded on the other side of the world, where 13 people trapped in a cave 2.5 miles into this cave, we're losing some measure of hope until a diver popped up above the surface of the dark waters of this Thai cave. When they first tried to rescue those 12 boys and their coach out of that cave, the water was coming out of there so murky and so powerful, they had to use their hands, the divers did, to find their way back into the recesses of that cave. They considered it madness to even continue trying. But a few days later, the water was less cloudy, muddy, dirty, and the flow was a little bit less intense. And they began going in there and putting lines in there. The sad thing about the whole thing is that a 38-year-old by the name of Saman, former Thai Navy SEAL, 38-year-old, very active runner, biker, he died. Now, they don't think the air in his tank was expired. They don't think he ran out of air. But he went unconscious in the cave, underwater, and could not be revived. You know, what the kids in the cave needed most was not food. What actually they were running out of was air to breathe. And if you study it just a little bit, the regular saturation rate for air, I think, is somewhere close to about 20%. And when you get down into that range of 12 to 16%, your breathing becomes more rapid. Your heart picks up its pace. When you get down into 10 to 14%, it begins to affect your judgment and your coordination. When the oxygen saturation drops into the 6 to 10%, you begin nausea and vomiting, possible loss of convulsions. And if it drops beneath 6%, you go into cardiac arrest and you die. The most elemental need of a human being is for air, is for oxygen. We have to breathe. When I was a little boy, my sister being just 11 months behind me, I learned that I could traumatize her by saying, "Bugs." And she was learning to walk, and she'd get up on her tippy toes and she'd walk around till she fell over. One day I stepped on her hand when I was just a tad bit older, and she got, well, my mother doesn't think she was terribly hurt, but she was mad, and she cried and she cried and she cried. And the problem is it was all exhaling. And finally she fainted. Now my mom and dad didn't know that. They thought she was having a seizure, which you can imagine was tremendously stressful. My sister kept the habit of being so mad and only exhaling for about 6 years, somewhere in about the second grade, she chopped that out of her life. I don't know if it started looking a little bit like something that only little kids do. But breathing is at the source of our vitality in an elemental way, even more than food. Which is why when I read in Gospel Workers that prayer is the breath of the soul, it makes me stop and think, how much freedom, how much spiritual vitality is in my life through communion with Christ. Now, I have very large veins. I have I don't know how many of you share this. I have A plus blood. That's not A positive, that's A plus. And it's easy for people to get my blood because my veins are so large. And I've never had a problem giving blood. After I started traveling internationally, I couldn't give it so often. But can I remember once as a young man, they put the needle in my arm. They were extracting their vials of precious red material. And I remember the lady, I was only in my 20s, but I remember saying to me, "Mr. Kelly, Mr. Kelly." And she wanted me to bend over, take a deep breath. There's something about this element of breathing. When you go into the hospital and you have a lung condition, whether it's pneumonia or something else, they stick that saturation measuring device on your finger. And they're keeping track. Because when the saturation, your oxygen saturation rate is low and you're not transferring the oxygen into your body systems, you're sick. Now, the church of Jesus' day was powerful because of their communion with Christ. The church of Jesus' day was powerful because of their dependence on prayer. They weren't powerful because of their education. They were powerful because of the received gift of the Holy Spirit. Ellen White says, prayer is the breath of the soul and gospel workers. It is the secret of spiritual power. No other means of grace can be substituted and the health of the soul be preserved. So you could work hard for Jesus, but if you're substituting working hard for Jesus for just being there to commune with Jesus, your vitality of spiritual expression and spiritual health is diminishing. No other means of grace can be substituted and the health of the soul be preserved. Prayer brings the heart into immediate contact with the wellspring, that's Jesus, of life. And it strengthens the sinews and the muscles of the religious experience. Neglect the exercise of prayer or engage in prayer spasmodically now and then as seems convenient and you lose your hold on God. The spiritual faculties lose their vitality. The religious experience lacks health and vigor. So if I was a health coach and you walked up to me and I was kind of ashen of color and my muscles were all sagging, and I could barely drag myself along and I said, "Follow me, I'll show you how to get healthy," you wouldn't probably sign up too quickly. In spiritual arenas, there is a fragrance, an atmosphere, and a projecting of the presence of Christ that comes naturally to one who has a vital experience. I'm concerned that the modern Western church has lost its way in the absence of a corporate and individual dependency on connecting with the source of all spiritual power. We have lots of educated people. Many of you make up that cadre of capable individuals. But the truth of the matter is, when the early church broke out in the days of Pentecost, it was not a function of the fearful, feeble Peter. It was a function of the filled Peter with the power of the Holy Spirit, which came as a result of corporate prayer. We're living in a day in which the church has almost no influence on the culture. Not only does the church not have much influence on the culture is in the advance and the church is in the retreat. Not only that, but you hear echoes of the culture's sentiments inside the dialogues of the church. We've co-opted the sentiments of secular humanism, of this moral therapeutic deism. In other words, everybody's supposed to feel good and there's a thousand ways to God. We've co-opted some of those sentiments and we find ourselves in the retreat. And I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt, if we're going to change the way the war is going, we're going to change it on our knees. We're in a position where we need the secret of spiritual power to become the weapon of spiritual power. We're in a position where that which hangs down needs to be propped up. We're in a position where there needs to be vitality, not only of your individual soul, but of the corporate experience of the family of God. We can't substitute another grace for this grace. It is the health of the soul and the only way it is preserved, because at the end of the day, nothing can make Jesus real to you like talking to Him yourself. And when you let somebody else talk for you, when you refuse to find or neglect to make that special communion with Christ the priority of your day, He doesn't seem real. He's waiting to be discovered. It's only at the altars of God that we can kindle our tapers, referencing to candles, letting our light shine with divine fire. It is only the divine light that will reveal the littleness, the incompetence of human ability, and give clear views of the perfection and purity of Jesus. It's only as we behold Jesus that we desire to be like Him, only as we view His righteousness that we hunger and thirst to possess Him. And it's only as we ask in earnest prayer that God will grant us our heart's desire. Take your Bibles this morning, open them up to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 14 is the expulsion of the Israelites from Egypt. They had every reason to have confidence because God had shown them over and over again how powerful He was. The spiritual vitality of Egypt was shown to be a farce. The economy of Egypt was in ruins. The credibility of the Pharaoh was highly questionable. And the Israelites were so favored and so honored by the presence of God's power that they left with payment for the years of slavery, at least partially. They came and they plundered the Egyptians by requesting their jewels and their jewelry. And Israel went out with unleavened bread, confident in the power of God. But along the way, we see how perilous it has been for this nation to be subjected to servitude. Because along the way, without these gatherings where we are reminded what keeps us vital, they had lost the ability, it appeared, to talk to God directly. And every single time in the whole history of the book of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we see a people, the largest contingency of them, bent on taking their complaints to a man instead of taking their concerns to God. Now, I love our hymnody. I want you to learn these songs. So when I think about preaching a sermon like this and I'm listening to the ladies singing, I'm thinking about, you know, "And so we walk together, my Lord and I." I'm thinking about, "I tell Him all that pleases me. I tell Him what annoys." I don't have to bring a sanctified Ron to the table. I come to a sanctifying Savior and I talk to Him about where I am. I talk to Him about what I think I need, but in the end I surrender to His sovereignty to be to me what He knows that I need. But I have learned, I learned as a very young individual. This was the benefit of having, if you want to call it such, this was the benefit of not growing up in a Christian home. I knew I had to go to God direct. Now, if you don't go to God directly, and if you go spasmodically, if you never learn that He listens and you never learn to listen, how could you expect to bring any vitality to anything? The witness at the workplace, the witness in the home, the witness at school. You can't be too busy to talk to God. Otherwise, you ought to renounce the profession of Christianity. For indeed, you're more like what Jesus called the Pharisees of His day, walking whitewashed sepulchres. Now, I don't know if you are or not. That's between you and God. But as this message is presented, there's no doubt there's a living Holy Spirit who's been prayed for by the elder and prayed for by the pastor. He's the one that has to speak. It is indeed a miracle. But what in my life is in the way of me wanting to talk to God? And what in my life is in the way of me talking to God? For some of you, your lives are exceptionally disordered. There's no priority to connecting with the One who's created you and redeemed you. For some, it's the press of demands. You're in an extremely demanding phase of life. You might be a busy mother with little children. You might be a person that's teaching our younger people at one of our institutions around here. And you're gifted, so you're in constant demand. But I want to assure you, the person who abandons this secret of the spiritual power, who abandons this spiritual discipline, will find themselves eventually spiritually exhausted and burned out. Ian Bounds, in a book written largely to pastors, has this to say: praying is spiritual work, and human nature does not like taxing spiritual work. Let's just pause there. Everybody here needs to understand, It's not natural to pray for any length of time. It's not even natural to kneel down and pray. It's supernatural, and the fact that you know you can do it and the privilege that's yours to do it has been afforded you by the precious blood of Jesus Christ at an immense journey of suffering. You have the prerogative to come straight before the Creator of the universe. And as I've heard others here use illustrations of the sort, wouldn't it be nice if I could say that so-and-so in a high position is my friend? Well, indeed, that is the case. But prayer is spiritual work. It is taxing and it is not natural. Human nature wants to sail to heaven under a favoring breeze, a full, smooth sea. Prayer is humbling work. It abases intellect and pride. Why? Because you can't be smart enough to conquer your human nature. And you can't even be smart enough to fix the problems that are inside the circle of your influence as a dad or a mom. You're in a spiritual battle. The only way it goes forward is through the request you make to heaven. And while you get permission to be a part of it and you're privileged to be a part of it, it abases our intellect and pride and it crucifies vainglory. It signs our spiritual bankruptcy, and all these are hard for flesh and blood to bear. It's easier not to pray than to bear them. So we come to one of the crying evils of these times, maybe of all times, little or no praying. Of these two evils, perhaps little praying is worse than no praying. Little praying is a kind of make-believe, a salvo for the conscience, a farce and a delusion. Now, I'd like to say that all through my life, prayer was natural to me. It wasn't. And the needs I had drove me to dependence on Jesus, and I'm glad it did, because in those moments I learned He's really there. There have been times, though, in a more mature Christian experience where He doesn't answer everything I say, many times. My prayers go up to Him, and no longer as a young man discovering He's real. When you are young and you need an immediate prayer, be sure God will give you what you need to show you He's alive. He imparts faith. It's given to you. But as you get older, God expects that you can hang on and trust a little more and wait to see what He's going to do and give a testimony of a greater faith that God doesn't have to do it your way, but you don't stop praying. If you don't really believe it works, you won't pray. If you don't make time, you won't pray. Praying is one of those things where you say to yourself, I'm going to pray, not because I feel like praying, but because I know I need to pray. Our former Michigan Conference president, Jay Gallimore, instituted partway through my time here days of fasting and prayer for the pastors, if they wanted to. Nobody was compelled to do it. And there would be a meeting on the front side that I would attend, but one day I thought I was too busy to stay for the time of fasting and praying. Number one, I like to eat. And number two, I don't like to be on my knees that long. And of course, you don't have to be on your knees when you pray. But for me, that was the posture and the position that I was going to be in, and it was my choice. I left the campus. I went into Grayling. I was going home. I had too much to do. And as I went from one store to another before I left, God spoke to me and He said, you know, Ron, what if while you're gone and they're praying, the Holy Spirit descends on that group of ministers and you're not there? The older I get, the more I know something. I have no power to move God's work forward. I might have a gift for communicating, but I want to tell you, without that gift anointed by the Holy Spirit, it does no good. Ellen White writes, in gospel workers, God's messengers must tarry long with Him. That's not just preachers, but it does include us, if they would have success in their work. The story is told of an old Lancashire woman who was listening to the reason that her neighbors gave for their minister's success. They spoke of his gifts, of his style of address, of his manners. Nay, said the old woman, I will tell you what it is. Your man is very thick with the Almighty. Our churches are up against an enemy we can't begin to win with. We even have some in our own ranks tell us how good we are at losing and we ought to give up on proclamation. I don't know how that would happen with any sense of victory, because proclamation, as God has always established everything, He spoke the world into existence and He speaks life where there's death, and He's still doing it through His Word. But it must be bathed, anointed, and held up through corporate prayer. Spurgeon, the great preacher of England, once had a guest to his church, and he said, "Would you like to see the boiler room?" He took the person downstairs into the basement of the church where there were 1,000 souls praying over that Sunday service. There is something about this weapon of our warfare, and there's something about the vitality of our cause that can't be differentiated from each other. We have wonderful programs. Let's not knock them. We have tremendous personnel. Let's not degrade them. We have the potential for a fantastic fellowship. Let's make sure we encourage it. But friends, there is no greater binding cause than you praying with me and me praying with you. I knelt right here in the front with one of our members for 10 days. Not straight, just in the evenings. And as I listened to Everett, who's not with us anymore, pray for me. I want to tell you something. My heartstrings were bound up with that wonderful, beautiful Christian man. Night by night, right there, about row number 3, him praying for me, me praying for him, praying for each other's family, praying for this church. If you don't learn to pray and we don't come together to pray, we're just going to keep on losing. I'm convinced of it. I'm all for advanced education. Get as much as you can. But remember this, at the end of the day, the work's going forward based on the provision of answered prayer by claimed promises out of the Word of God when God's people realize that's the only way it's going to work. Israel was being catapulted out of the country. For some reason, that cloudy pillar took them across the sands of Egypt and got them stuck between a mountain range on the south and the sea on the east, and it made them a sitting duck for Pharaoh, who changed his mind one more time. And when they looked out back to the west and they saw the gleaming glint of swords and shields and glistening chariots, they knew they were in trouble. You would think after 10 plagues and a miraculous deliverance where just the night before, or a night or two before, I don't know how long it took them to get to this spot, they listened to the shrieks and the cries of the destroying angel going through the land of Egypt. Some of the Egyptians were in their house because they had faith in the word of Moses as he spoke for God. But here they are, and what we see is unfortunately a template that is repeated for the next 40 years. Spirit of Prophecy says, and patriarchs and prophets, when they saw the army coming, some of them cried out to God, but most of them cried out to who? Moses. And when Moses turned to God, God Himself said, "Don't cry out to me, it's time to go forward." So He takes His staff and He holds it up and points the way, and the wind comes and begins drying up the sea. But God sent that cloudy pillar to separate the Israelites from the Egyptians. And while it was day, it was a cloud and a fog. They couldn't go forward. And at night, it was a fire. And somewhere along the way, you'd think the natural tendency of all those that thought that execution was just around the corner, just between them and the cloud, you'd be calling out to God. I can't help but imagine that would be the natural inclination. And yet they clung instead to a human intercessor, one they could blame, one at times they could extol. They go through, and in the morning watch, just before the sun comes up, Pharaoh thinks he can go through. This is how mad the king had become. But when they drive their chariots down in there and they start having the wheels come off and banging into each other, and there's a tremendous confusion, and Moses sweeps his rod over the sea and it comes crashing in on them, the Israelites on the other side are singing the song of Moses and the Lamb, myriads leading them. What happens next? Well, they start trudging across the new segment of desert. It's just, there's a problem. There's no water the first day. There's no water the second day. And by the third day, there's just no water. And Moses knows as they come up to the waters of Marah that they're not fit to drink. Now, if you've got your Bibles open there, you can see what happens. Chapter 15, verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea and they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbling at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" I like how it's written here in Patriarchs and Prophets. In their horror and despair, they reproached Moses for having led them to such a way, not remembering that the divine presence in that mysterious cloud had been leading them as well as them. In his grief at their distress, Moses did what they had forgotten to do. He cried earnestly to God for help. It's a lot easier to complain. You find a complaining person, you find a negative person, I'm going to promise you their prayer life is exceptionally weak. You find a person has to bring to you all their troubles. I'm not talking about someone who just needs a friend and a kind listening ear. I'm talking to you about a person whose dysfunction is regular and systematic, and you can barely get a word in edgewise. You've talked to some of these people. They need to be loved and they need to be cared about. But I want to tell you, you're either slowly gravitating towards a human being in the place of God, or you're moving intentionally with some discipline towards the privilege of communion with God. One leads to hopelessness because a human being can't fix your problems. One leads to hope because God can. When you find yourself spewing out negative words or your attitude being negative, I'll tell you why. You're not drinking from the well of life. You're not at the place where hope is born. You may be spasmodic. Your muscles may be sagging. Your sinew may be weak and worn out. You may have loose joints. You may have weak lungs and a weak cardiovascular function, spiritually speaking, because breath is necessary for vitality and prayer is the breath of the soul. It is the secret of spiritual power. If there's one thing I have learned as time has gone by, I can turn to Jesus for anything, and the sooner I turn to Him, the better off I am. I have to deal with a lot of situations. Some of them are very unpleasant. I go into situations that are tense and stressed sometimes. Before I get there, if it's appropriate, I ask other people to start praying for me. And as I go in, I'm praying, "Lord, set a watch before my lips and a guard before the door of my mouth. May I not say anything I shouldn't, and may I say everything I should." I learned as a teenager, since I couldn't run to my mom and dad to fix my spiritual problems, I learned to talk to Jesus Himself. I learned to go to the Father through Christ. This is the essential componentry of spiritual vitality. I have to eat the bread of life, the manna. But I want to tell you something. I can eat until the cows come home. If I don't breathe, if I don't talk to God, it never gets very real, even though I got very religious. Seventh-day Adventism finds itself underneath that siege and that seduction and that slavery that I talked about last week. It finds itself in a position where if it is not willing to accept the fact that spiritual activities like prayer are spiritual disciplines, they can find themselves on the ultimate exodus doing the same thing the Israelites did, complaining against their leaders. Why was God so hard on the grumbling? Why does complaining as subject matter in the Scripture reappear over and over again? Because it's the absolute evidence of the most unnecessary social dynamic. And that is, instead of complaining to people who can't do anything about it, why don't you talk to me and find out I can? This is the reason that it makes it onto the list and that people that engage in it are treated so forcefully. Why is Miriam made white, leprous white? Moses' father-in-law comes into the camp and gives good advice. Moses decides to spread the workload out, but there's no conversing with Miriam and Aaron. And what does she do? Instead of turning to God for the humbling of her soul, for the abasement of her pride and intellect, she goes to her brother and says, "What's happening? The threesome's being broke up and he's going a different direction and he didn't talk to us." And what does God do? He comes down in Numbers 12, the most powerful rebuke perhaps in the whole Bible. And He says, "If your father had but spit in your face, you'd be unclean 7 days." He takes back the leprosy as a request of Moses. And she lives outside the camp for 7 days, and all Israel stays put, waiting for for her reinstatement. We are in a position where at some time in the future we know that the world is going to turn itself on us. And in a moment it does, wouldn't it be good that we already had some practice winning victories on our knees? We can't come up to what's in front of us. I'll tell you the advantage that these student literature evangelists have. Every single door they approach is either a victory, it's either no one's home, or it's a potential rejection. And at every door, as they walk up to it, they have the privilege of whispering a prayer to Jesus and watching Him work. What we forget is that God wants to work through us the same way. But many of us have become very comfortable with a quasi-love relationship with the world. And we know that if we go to praying about it, God's going to talk to us about what it is that's in the way. Spiritual intimacy is the whole goal. But spiritual intimacy is not always what we really want, because Jesus speaks to us and that dull voice that we've tuned out gets to have an audible amplification in prayer. The days when I've actually been on my knees, the days when I've actually listened to the testimonies and sung the songs with my co-workers and my co-members, the peace that floods my soul and the spiritual progress in my own life that's a result of that is immeasurable. And I don't want to be one of the modern day Israelites that are buried in the sands of earth as God's trying to get us out of this place. How intentional are you with your communion with Christ? It would be very sad for the people that are with you to think you're the real deal, but behind the scenes, you barely are breathing. There should be a place in your home. There should be a regular time in your schedule. That's to get the day going. And then God designs that we break the power of Satan by living in communion with Him through the day. Some of you are afraid that'll make you too religious. Some of you are afraid that means you're going to have to let go of something else. I want to assure you, after you see it how God sees it and you've gone to higher ground, you'll be so thankful He broke in and gave you freedom. I'm reading a book with my wife every night before we go to bed. We read a chapter out of These Fords Still Run. I hope to put a copy in all of your hands, at least for anybody that would promise me they would read it. After they were 8 years in Ecuador, they had built a mission station and they had treated hundreds, yea, thousands of the Indians of Ecuador. It was the cult of mission. But for some reason, there was foment among the national Indians, and there was word that they were going to destroy all the Anglos, all the white Ecuadorians, or missionaries. And so across the lake from the cult mission, there was a deployment of Ecuadorian cavalry. And when Orley Ford and his guest, G.A. Sherwin, went into Cajambaja that day, they didn't know that they would not make it back to the mission. They were in there. It was the third day of the Feast of the Three Kings, and everybody was drunk. And all of a sudden, as they came out of one of the stores, they saw this flood of refugees streaming down the street. They were racing away from the maddened Indians that were pillaging and killing. They were killing the animals, dogs, sheep. They were cutting their hearts out and pinning them up on spears. And as Orley and Mr. Sherwin came out, they knew they had to get back to the mission. But so desperate was the plight that even the Catholic priest, which had made their life bitter, warned them not to keep going back towards the mission because their life would be in severe danger. But they knew they had to try. And so between them and the cult mission was one very narrow mountain pass. And he was driving an old Ford. And as they made it to that pass, he realized if they didn't make it through, they wouldn't make it to the mission. Unfortunately, the Indians had found the high ground above the pass and they were pelting the car with rocks. And they came streaming through the pass, one of the rocks actually pierced the canvas top of the car and landed right between Mr. Sherwin and right between Mr. Ford. They were on a one-lane road that was ascending with a precipice on one side and the wall of the mountain on the other, and he had to back that car down as quickly as he could, and the road even sloped towards the chasm. He backed it down. The Indians were racing towards him. He finally got to a little wide spot. He whipped the car around, raced back into town, and called the governor of the province. The governor knew that there needed to be reinforcements sent, but Orley and Mr. Sherwin weren't going to make it back to that mission. That's where Lillian Ford and Mrs. Sherwin were, and the Ford's children, Eldon, and I can't remember the name of the other little girl. What Orley didn't know was that the governor called the American consulate in Guayaquil. The American consulate immediately contacted the United Press. The United Press immediately put the word out over the wire that the mission in Ecuador was being overrun by the Indians. What Orley didn't know is that went on a radio broadcast in Southern California while it was happening. This is all in the age that predates cellular communication and Facebook and social media. And two of Orley's cousins, who were in a Dorcas welfare meeting, which is the old community services, stopped right then, and I don't know how many other hundreds knelt down and started to pray. They couldn't know the plight that Lillian Ford was in with Mrs. Sherwin. But somehow God ordained it that the power that could be released through petitioning heaven would be released. And as the Indians were streaming by the mission, Lillian Ford even went out and begged them not to continue on, knowing that they would be slaughtered by the soldiers. But they went like maddened beasts. Later on, they were racing back up the hill. They were dropping like flies in front of the mission station. So many of them treated by the Fords for their illnesses. Later that day, when all of the revolution and revolt was subsided, Mr. Sherwin and Mr. Ford made it back out to the mission. The soldiers were there. Lillian Ford fed 30 one night, 47 the next night. And of course, they were helping treat so many of those wounded Indians that they had come to love and care about. And there was a mystery that had not yet been solved as to why the Indians, on their way to embrace the battle with the soldiers, ran right by the mission station. And so Mrs. Ford asked them. And maybe it was Mr. Ford. And they said, "Oh yes, we left the mission station alone because we saw all of the soldiers around it." And Lillian and Orley looked at each other. The simplicity of the Christian journey is bound up in the beautiful simplicities of learning to know God is real and to trust Him. He may say no to you. Your own fathers and mothers said no to you. He may discipline you. He may call you into an experience that asks you to surrender something that you've sought to turn the volume down on that voice for a long time. But I want to tell you, friends, that God is still alive. That God is the God that's going to take us through. That God is going to empower us, but He wants us to stop and take a deep breath. He wants us to stop instead of frustrating ourselves to the point of fainting in fear. It doesn't work. All our programs aren't what they used to be. Blah, blah, blah. Jesus is calling us to an intentional encounter in the simplest forms, the most elementary, rudimentary dynamics of a gospel relationship. And that is, Jesus can be God, and He becomes real to you and real to me in real time for prayer. It won't be hard for our pastors to succeed in their evangelistic preaching with 200, 300, 400 people summoning the Holy Spirit. It won't be hard for our parents to be successful in the discipleship of their young people as they prayer partner with other parents. It won't be hard for this church to find respectability and take prisoners of hope from secular humanism, which is giving people a supposed liberty on the front side and abject slavery on the other. It won't be half as hard if the Holy Spirit is released on these people through fervent, importunate prayer. And so here we are. We're in an educational facility. We're in the real downtime from June to August. We're in the time in which the pressure is off for a lot of people, although if you're in a different industry, that's probably not true. But here's the facts of the matter. When we get enough time to stop and think, we sometimes make decisions. This morning, I'm asking you to make one. I don't know how real your Christianity is. Oh, as a physician of the soul, which I am, I have my own ability to do some diagnosing, not condemnatory diagnosing. I'm not out to condemn anybody. But I've dealt with a lot of people over a lot of years now. And I'm not a newbie or a novice in my work. And some of the things I could never have learned in a book, I had to be out treating people. I want to tell you something. I can never replace God. Your spouse can never replace God. Your parents can never replace God. Your boss, your teacher, whoever it is, your Sabbath school teacher, nobody can replace God. And nobody's supposed to. And the one thing you would never want to have happen to you is to grow up so close to Him. This is a PK's challenge, by the way. And since I've worked with my wife to raise four of them, so close to somebody who hopefully is so close. But you know what? The route to God, while aided by another human being, is never substituted by another human being. And this morning, I'm appealing to you all. There's a group of people who aren't afraid of the future. That's because they're breathing. There's a group of people who actually are willing to take some risk and have some faith. That's because they're breathing. There are some people that are actually safe to trust, and they won't noise your personal problems abroad if you come to talk with them. And it's not that they're to replace you talking to God, but you might need somebody who you can put your hand in their hand or feel their hand around your shoulder. Those people are good for wisdom and counsel because they've learned through the years you can't substitute any other grace for breathing. Turn off the TVs. Maybe call a hiatus to the social media. Don't think in A as is important in calculus as it is in how to calculate where the path of my life is supposed to go. You can only get so much money in the bank. It will never be enough. But I want to tell you, there's nothing that replaces the beauty of Jesus standing by your side saying, "Be not afraid." There's nothing like hearing a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." God is real. God is alive. Prayer is a spiritual discipline, but it can turn into desire. And I'm appealing to all of you. Start today. Teach your kids to pray. You don't end up as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego on somebody else's prayer journey. They had their own. And if you know something's absolutely an idol in your kid's life, it's your parental responsibility to do something about it. Unfortunately, we're living in an age where because nobody else is doing anything about it, we don't want to look like the only ones to do anything. I have not parented like that. I have not pastored like that. And I'm not about to start. I am a living, breathing preacher. And you can pray for me. That's the best thing any of you can do. And I appreciate it when someone tells me they are praying for me. But your battle and your beef is not with me. I'm just an announcer. And what I'm trying to announce to you today is that Christ is alive and He'll help you with any problem you have. And I can't be a substitute. I can listen and I can care, and neither can your best friend. Take a deep breath. If you're a leader in this church, it's time to take some more deep breaths. We're not getting out of here casually and conveniently. We're going to have some real test of our faith. And what a testimony we're going to have. 7 days on the road to heaven. We'll be talking with Moses, and Moses will be talking with us. And by God's grace, He'll be sharing His story for Israel then, and we'll be sharing our story with Israel in the last days. That's how it's going to work. I don't know how many times I've had angels around my home. I've had people staring in my windows that weren't related to me and didn't live in my home. When I lay down in bed at night, I'm asking God to keep His promises for me like He kept them for the Fords, to give His angels charge over me. How could Peter sleep, being executed the next day, and how could Paul and Silas sing? Because they knew God was real. And they walked with Him and they talked with Him. It's that simple. Let Him be God. Take a deep breath. Amen. our prayer. It's been a long time for some people, Lord, since they've taken a deep breath. They're afraid to pray. They're afraid of the journey you're going to put them on of making wrong right. They're afraid of the journey you're going to put them on that they've been ignoring. Oh Lord, save them from a prayerless Christianity that will rob them of a faithless experience and leave them behind on this earth. Save us all, Lord. Thank You that what time we are afraid, we can trust You. Thank You that You're an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Thank You, Lord, that You will never leave us or forsake us. Thank You, Lord, that we have access to the throne of grace to come boldly. Forgive us when we've not taken advantage of it, when we've neglected it, what was purchased at such a high price. Forgive us when we've said human success and achievement is more important. Forgive us, Lord, when we have been a prayerless people up against a powerful cultural foe. Forgive us, Lord, for not asking for the weapons that would tear down the gates of hell and give us prisoners of hope. Forgive us when our emaciated Christianity has not appeared attractive because we are not praying. We are substituting other graces. Bring us back, I pray, Lord, to the simplicity of talking and surrendering to You. Day by day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.